It's been a great time of worship so far, and now time to jump into God's Word together in Psalm chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. And don't you just love the Christmas carols? I just love singing the Christmas carols, and we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. In fact, over the next month, we're going to be looking at several Christmas carols in our Grow class. But the poetry of the carols is just so beautiful, isn't it? Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Just beautiful poetry. And then the rich theology of the hymns. We sang both of these earlier, but this one as well. Yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to Thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. Then those classic songs of Christmas. I love hearing them. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Maybe you're not after this past few days. But I'm dreaming of a white Christmas just like the ones I used to know. Where treetops glisten and children listen to hear sleigh bells in the snow. And chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Jack Frost nipping at your nose, Yuletide carols being sung by a choir, and folks dressed up like Eskimos. Great songs, nostalgic songs. On Wednesday night, we settled the debate as to when you're supposed to start listening to Christmas music. It's the day after Thanksgiving, right? We're all in agreement. Okay, good. We can move on with our service this morning. Christmas is connected with songs. It's connected with carols. It's connected with music. And, you know, that's not just cultural. It's really biblical. And you look at the narrative of the gospel, the Christmas story in the gospel, and we see these songs in the narrative, in the Christmas narrative. Now, I'm going to mention them. I did a series going back several years ago, but the song of Elizabeth, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb." The song of Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." The song of Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." The song of the angels, we're probably most familiar with this one, "Glory." Right, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And the song of Simeon, which I'll reference a couple of times in our sermon today. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Remember, he's holding the Christ child in his arms. "My eyes have seen your salvation." And don't forget about the wise words of Buddy the Elf. Okay? The best way to spread Christmas cheer is what? Singing loud for all to hear. And we're going to try to do that really over the next several weeks in these songs of Christmas, our series, Christmas in the Psalms. Really, the Psalms are Israel's songbook, an ancient songbook, and full of prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend the next several weeks there. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 2 with me. Psalm 2 is grouped with a category of Psalms known as Royal Psalms. And this psalm in particular, Psalm 2, points back to the coronation of a Davidic king, likely King David here, but then also points back to the coronation of a king, historically, points forward to the coronation of a king in the line of David, one referred to as the Anointed. And we're going to see that word in our text today, the Anointed. Messiah, the word Messiah, the title Messiah, is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed. The word Christ comes from the Greek translation of the word, again, anointed. The coming of Jesus, Messiah, is prophesied here in Psalm 2 and in other Psalms as well. Really, the coming of Jesus Messiah is the fulfillment of a promise, a covenant promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7, and verses 12 through 16. I've kind of squeezed them a little bit for the sake of our time together. But it says, "When your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Obviously, that Messiah, that King in the line of David who would rule on a throne forever and ever. We're going to see that in Psalm 2 today. Psalm 2 has a long history of messianic interpretation. In fact, 60% of Psalm chapter 2 is quoted in the New Testament. It tells us a lot that it's looking forward, Psalm chapter 2, looking forward to Christ the King. So Psalm 2 presents Jesus as King of Kings. And that leads us to our central theme of today's study, which is this. True freedom is found in submission to the authority of Christ. I'll say that again. True freedom is found in submission to the authority of Christ. That runs counter to culture, doesn't it? A culture that tends to glorify freedom. This idea that freedom is found in submission. I like what Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth said. He said this, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." He continues, "True freedom is only found when we are subjects to the King." And that's at the heart of our theme this morning in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the psalmist presents four vivid scenes. The first scene is this, the revolt of the nations. The revolt of the nations. In his commentary on Psalms, Gerald Wilson wrote these words, "Picture an international gathering of the chief leaders of the world's mighty nations. At this meeting, one leader, because of the political, economic, and military power of his nation, is poised to impose his will on all those present. In the restless murmur of voices of the assembly, a few dissatisfied representatives are seen with their heads together, earnestly discussing how to end once for all the domination of this arrogant opponent and how to assume once more their roles as free and independent nations of the world." A contemporary scene, isn't it? He writes. And he continues, "That's one replayed frequently in gatherings of nations around our world. The opening section of Psalm 2 describes such an international conspiracy against the authority of the Lord, that's Yahweh, and His anointed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah." Look at our text, Psalm 2 and verses 1 through 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" You know, there have always been rulers that have been taking counsel against the Lord and His anointed. It goes all the way back to the Christmas story. If you remember, shortly after the birth of Christ, King Herod attempted to murder the Anointed One. You recall the story. The wise men arrive in Jerusalem. They're asking the question, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star when it arose and have come to worship Him." They're directed to Bethlehem, and they see the Christ child there, and they worship Him. But then they're warned in a dream, if you remember that story, warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, but to go back to their country by a different way. And then the angel of the Lord also appeared to Joseph, warned him in a dream of Herod's plot, directed him to flee to Egypt. If you recall, when Herod realized he was tricked by the wise men, he was absolutely furious. And he ended up ordering the murder of all infant boys in the region of Bethlehem. But we learn who was the real mastermind behind that wicked plot, that evil scheme, that murderous plan in Revelation 12. If you look on the screen, verses 4 and 5, "And the dragon..." The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Right? Herod, empowered by none other than Satan, the red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, obviously unsuccessful in his murder attempt. Several decades later, Pontius Pilate took counsel against the Lord's anointed by giving in to the demands of a bloodthirsty crowd that was calling for his crucifixion. Later on, after the Pentecost, Peter and John were preaching the gospel of Christ, and they were facing great persecution for that. They were arrested. They were threatened. And then they saw all of that as a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. We're going to see that quoted in one of their prayers here on the screen. Acts 4, verses 24 through 28. The church heard about it. They heard about this persecution. They lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, and don't miss this, the sovereign will of God, right? Whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place." Right? So this revolt against the Lord and against his anointed, going back all the way through history, the time of David, we get to the time of Herod and then Pontius Pilate, and it keeps on going, doesn't it? It continues even to this day. I didn't realize this, but back when the movie The Nativity Story first came out, I hope you've seen that, a really good depiction of the Christmas story. When it was first released, there was a request made to show the promotional trailer in a market in Chicago. And that request was denied. Very interesting. The name of that market was Christ Child Market. And it was Christmas time. Listen to what the public official said, why the request was denied. "This very prominently placed advertisement would be insensitive to the many people of different faiths who come to enjoy the market for its food and unique gifts." It's crazy, right? You can't talk about Christ in a market that bears his name or during a holiday that bears its name, but that's where our culture is, right? They want to take Christ out of Christmas. They love the sentimentalism of the holiday, but not the one who it represents. And rulers are taking counsel, they continue to take counsel, not just domestically, but also internationally, right? We often show you videos of the persecuted church around the world. We ponder the plight of our persecuted brothers and sisters in North Korea and Somalia and Iran. That is a revolt against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. They don't just take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, these rulers, but also what they've said to be true, or what they've declared to be true in the Word of God. And I think of many, many things, but specifically definitions about gender and marriage and life. They're opposed, take counsel against these things. In astonishment here at this senseless rejection of God's rule, the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" And he says, "They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed." All of that language there is military language. The world is at war with God. Humanity sees God as enemy number one. But that was prophesied. It's all prophesied. Prophesied by Simeon. Again, when he took that baby Jesus into his arms, he said these words on the screen, Luke 2, 34 and 35. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, spoken against, as the NIV renders it, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In other words, what Simeon was saying is the nations will rage against this child. The nations will plot against this baby boy here, the Christ child. And describes David's day, describes our day, really describes all of human history. You go back even further, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Just one rule about one tree. What did Adam do? Adam broke that one rule and all of us became rebels. Rebels against the Lord and His anointed. Really, verse 3 is our battle cry here. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from among us. That's the inclination of a sinful person, of all of us, of me, of you, is to break away from God. Right? Not just some problem in our country, not just some problem in our world. It's a problem in all of our hearts, this desire to break away from the rule of God. We don't want any authority over us. Right? We see God's authority as restrictive. We see His will for our lives as demanding. I like what one pastor asked. He asked this: is a tree really free when wind uproots it from the soil? Is a fish really free when a fisherman reels it out of the confines of the water? Is a train really free when it is no longer on the tracks? Then he asks, are we really free when we rebel against God's authority? Right? True freedom is not found in rebellion. True freedom is found in submission. Submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The second scene of Psalm 2 reveals the response of the Lord to the revolt of the nations. Here's the response of the Lord. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Right? On earth, man is raging. Man is shaking his fist at God, but the scene in heaven is quite different. The Lord's not pacing back and forth. The Lord is not worried about this rebellion on the earth. He's sitting. He's sitting. That's a sign of His authority. Where is He sitting? He's sitting in the heavens, right? He's transcendent. He's above all things and beyond all things. And what is He doing as He sits in the heavens? He's laughing. He's laughing. Man is raging. God is laughing. Who do you nations? Who do you rulers? Who do you people think you are? Who are you to resist the authority of the sovereign Lord of the universe? That's His name there, Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, right? I am who I am, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the self-existent and independent one, the one who never changes in His nature. This is the God who was and is and always will be. Do you think you can reject my rightful authority as Lord of all creation? Their presumption causes Him to laugh. Erwin Lutzer tells the story of observing a little boy in a stroller. This little boy had one of those strollers that has the steering wheel on it. Some of you parents know what we're talking about. And this little boy is pulling on that steering wheel, turning it right, and he's crying in the stroller. Why? Because his mother is pushing the stroller to the left, right? He's angry and crying and trying to go his own direction. Doesn't matter how hard that child strains at the wheel, mom's in control. And the stroller is going to toward her determined direction. That's the picture that the psalmist is painting here. Look at the words of Isaiah on the screen, Isaiah 40, several verses. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Right, God's laughter speaks here of his sovereign authority over every nation, every ruler, every person who dares set themselves up against him. He's unmoved. He is unmovable. The Lord holds them in derision. Strong word there. He's mocking the futility of their rebellion. But that divine laughter turns into divine anger, into wrath. And remember, this is not an impulsive outburst from God. No, it's his settled response to sin and in his perfect creation that he made. God doesn't sit by idle and watch. No, he intervenes. He speaks to the nations. He terrifies them in his fury. They've already been displaced. Right? These rulers of the world, they've already been displaced by a greater ruler. And that is in the pronouncement of the Lord here in Psalm 2. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And note the contrast. The kings of the earth set themselves. The Lord sets King Jesus, his anointed. Like the Grinch, I got to bring some Christmas references in here, right? The rulers of the earth can't stop Christmas from coming, right? No one can stop God's sovereign will, his redemptive plan for the nations. God's anointed will be born of a virgin, will be wrapped in swaddling clothes there in the town of Bethlehem. He'll go to a cross. He will be enthroned. I have set my king on Zion. Jesus, Messiah, is God's chosen king. He will address this rebellion from David's day, from our day in the future. He will address the rebellion and he will rule over all creation. This isn't a democracy, okay? Here in Psalm 2, this is not a democracy. We don't have a word. We don't make a vote. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, back to P.T. Forsyth, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Right? Our master is King Jesus. This naturally leads us to the third scene here, the reign of the King. Right? The Lord has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. He has set up his King. And now the Anointed One speaks, reveals the details of this coronation. Look at verse 7 of our text. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. By the way, this is the only Old Testament reference to the father-son relationship in the Trinity. I hope you know and believe that that relationship existed from eternity past and was realized at the incarnation of Christ, at Christmas, what we're remembering and celebrating. Hebrews 1:5 actually brings Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Remember in the introduction that promise, that covenant promise to David. Hebrews 1:5 brings that promise and Psalm 2:7 together, showing that Jesus, Messiah, is the rightful heir to David's throne. You can see it on the screen there. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Twice Paul quotes from Psalm 2. pointing to, please don't miss this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as His coronation, as His entry into this Davidic rule. First, it was a sermon in Acts 13 on the screen, 32 and 33. Paul preaching, he says this, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us and their children by what? Raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Likewise, Romans 1, we just went through the book of Romans, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote these words, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by" what? "His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord." So the Father's pronouncement, "I have set my King," that was ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So a little girl who was walking along the sidewalk and looking into the different store windows, and she asked her mother, "Who is that baby?" Her mother replied, "That's baby Jesus." And the little girl said, "Really? Why doesn't he grow up? He's the same size as last year." Interesting insight there from that little girl, but sadly oftentimes so true for us. Yes, Jesus at the incarnation, a real baby in a real manger. But listen, that baby in the manger possessed sovereign authority over the universe, had supreme glory. He's always been king. He's always been king for all eternity. He proved it, by the way. That baby grew up. That baby began to teach. He proved he was king with his teaching. He proved he was the Son of God. He proved it as he healed the sick and cast out demons. He proved it by calming the storm and walking on the water and feeding the 5,000. He surely proved it when he did what we just remembered, right? When he died on the cross for sinners. And the moment he rose again from the dead, the limitations of the incarnation were over. They were done with. Remember, he appeared to his disciples, hundreds, right? In that glorified body, he ascended before them into the heavens. He took his seat at the right hand of the Father. That signified the completion of his redemptive work, sitting there at the right hand. And he can rightfully say, as Matthew 28 says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has always been king. Philippians 2, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Know what the Father says. "You are my son." That title, son, indicates close personal relationship. We get that, right? Being a part of a family. Son means close personal relationship. It also carries the idea of a willing obedience. And we see both of those in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. As Son, Jesus is one with God and represents the Father. John 1. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." You are my Son. That close relationship, that oneness, and then that willing obedience of Jesus at the incarnation and at the cross. The Father also says, "Today I have begotten you." Right? We might be confused by that word. That word is not talking about physical birth. The reason we know that is it says, "Today I have begotten you." The word of the Father to the Son. In context here, it's a reference again to Jesus' coronation, His resurrection, the day He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Next statement is a little bit surprising, right? Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. What nations? Remember what verse 1 said? The nations that are raging against him, he promises to give the sons as a heritage. That's the grace of God, is it not? The people were walking in darkness, but now they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Simeon saw that light there when he saw the Christ child. Remember, he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We're back to Romans 1 again. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. The nations are the heritage of the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace that God would make rebels his children, right? Unmerited, undeserved favor from God. God shows his own love, demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 1:12. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And furthermore, the Father offers the Son the ends of the earth as his possession. I quoted it earlier in the opening of our service, but that classic Christmas prophecy, I want you to read along, not out loud, but in your minds, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Often we stop there, but let's keep going. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The humble king, he'll come again. He'll return again. And when he returns, it will be with great power and glory. He will come again in judgment to crush this rebellion. Scripture here in Psalm 2 says, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's some graphic, intense language there. That particular verse is quoted 3 times in the book of Revelation, referencing the second coming of Jesus. I want to put one of those on the screen. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. It's talking about the second coming of Christ on the white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, right? That's the word of Christ, the word of his judgment, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, when Jesus comes to establish that kingdom, he's coming in power and glory and in awesome judgment. We want to be sure we know this King of Kings and Lord of Lords before his coming. The Lord has set his king on Zion. Right? At that time, on that day, Jesus Christ will rule and reign in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness in Jerusalem, right? The holy hill that's spoken of here in Psalm 2. He'll reign 1,000 years and then forevermore, right, in the eternal kingdom of God. Which leads us here to our final scene, the refuge of the saints. The refuge of the saints. This has been quite intense, I know, but the psalmist ends on this note of grace and mercy of God. Instead of immediate judgment, the Lord mercifully provides an opportunity for repentance. And by the Holy Spirit this morning, he's offering you that same opportunity for repentance because of his mercy and his grace towards us in Christ. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But, last part there, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Kings and rulers, be warned and be wise. Be wise, right? Have a proper perception of the situation. Accept the reality. Resistance is futile. There will be consequences for this revolt, for this rebellion. You will suffer wrath. You will perish, the verses say here. And reflecting on the teaching of Jesus, right? Jesus taught extensively. Jesus taught explicitly about a very real place called hell and the lake of fire. Jesus spoke of it as a literal place where people are conscious, fully conscious. It's hopelessness, burning torment, regret for using our freedom for evil, for choosing wrongly, for thinking wrongly about this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no escape, no rest, no comfort, absolute damnation, eternal separation from God. These are tough words from the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That should strike fear into the heart of the rebel, ought to strike fear into the heart of the unrepentant person, those who rebel against the Lord and His anointed. But the warnings are a gift. We've got to understand this. These warnings are a gift. They're a gift given to us in love. Think about it. Why did you as a parent tell your kid not to put metal stuff into the electrical outlet? You just wanted to ruin their day. You just wanted to take away their freedom, right? No, it's because you loved them. You wanted to protect them. You cared about them deeply. These warnings are a gift in the same way, yet on this infinitely greater scale. Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth, right? This is the reality of eternity apart from Him. He loved you enough to tell you the truth. How do we know that this is from a heart of love? What did Jesus do on the cross? What did we just remember? Jesus bore an eternal hell for you on the cross. That's how much He loves you. He did that to rescue you from it. He did this not just so He could rule over a kingdom on earth. Yeah, that's going to be an incredible day. Christ wants to rule in your heart, personally and individually, in relationship with you. I think of the words of the carol, "Oh come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord, the King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts do what? Enthrone Him." Jesus wants to rule in your heart and in your life. Kiss the Son. You're probably waiting to hear something about that phrase. An interesting phrase. Nothing to do with romance. And nothing to do with affection here. Everything to do with authority. Go back to ancient times. A defeated king would bow down, lay prostrate before a conquering king, and would kiss the feet of that king. It's all about submission. It's an act of total surrender. In February of 1862, General Ulysses S. Grant marched the Union Army to Tennessee, surrounded Fort Donelson. Confederate Army launched this desperate counterattack, quickly fell apart. They knew defeat was inevitable. And General Simon B. Buckner sent word to Grant and asked him for his terms of surrender. You might have heard these words quoted before. Ulysses S. Grant's words. He replied with these words: "No terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted." General Buckner was appalled by those terms, but he had no other option. Turn over 15,000 men, 20,000 rifles, 48 pieces of artillery, 17 heavy guns, and 3,000 horses. Why do I share that piece of history? It's because it highlights the meaning of this term, kiss the Son. It means unconditional and immediate surrender, right? It's a call to lay down arms. Lay down your arms today to stop the rebellion and to submit to King Jesus. Please take to heart these words on the screen from Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It talks about the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. Then we get to this part. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a day coming that every knee will bow to King Jesus. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You can bow willingly in this life, or you can bow unwillingly in the next life. That choice is yours even this morning. Today is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. I thought of John 3:16 in the King James Version because it fits our text, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. I hope you willingly bow your knee to King Jesus today. But once that rebellion's over, once we've laid down arms, many Christians, many children of the King gathered here today, now what? What do we do? Verse 11, the psalmist says we're called to worship. We're called to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, specifically to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kind of interesting, those two words appear in such close proximity together, right? Fear and rejoice. We might say reverence and joy. It's because they're complementary, aren't they? They're complementary. They're not in competition. They're complementary in our worship. We humbly bow before the King, right? Because He's worthy of that response from us. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. As His servants, every aspect of our lives is subject to His will. We're to worship the Lord in what? In the splendor of His holiness. Remember what Isaiah did when he stood before the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy. He was undone. He came apart. So there's this reverence, this respect, this good and right fear of God. Not only humbly bow before the King, but we gladly bow before Him too, don't we? We joyfully bow before Him. We are the recipients of the greatest gift ever given. Thank you, Bill Harvey. The indescribable gift, that greatest gift ever given. God's only begotten Son. Called out of darkness, we've seen the light. We've been called into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the wise men here, we're getting close to the end. The wise men give us an example of how we can worship in fear and joy, reverence and joy. Look on the screen, Matthew 2, 10 and 11. When they saw the star, here comes the rejoicing, the joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they did what? They fell down, right? Reverence, fear, respect. They fell down and worshiped Him. Them opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Right? Worship is more than what we sing. It's how we live. It's how we're called to live in response to this indescribable gift. True freedom is only found when we are subjects to the King. I hope your life, I hope my life will reflect that this Christmas season. Here's a few examples. Right? Serve the needy. Visit the lonely. Enjoy a meal with your neighbors. Make a contribution to something that will give glory to God's name. Share the gospel through a Christmas card or through a conversation. Jesus is worthy of your very best service to Him, humbly, out of reverence for Him. I've often quoted Christina Rossetti's poem. I actually quoted it on Wednesday night just a few days ago, but you all weren't there, some of you, so here it is. In the bleak midwinter, what can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give Him? Give my heart. By the way, when I just reflected on how that came across, I wasn't trying to be offensive. Like, where were you on Wednesday? I said, you didn't have the privilege of hearing that poem. I just wanted to be clear there. Been a little harsh here, Christmas season. All right. What can I give Him? Give my heart. Right? We have our lists, don't we? Our Christmas lists. Those things that we want to receive for Christmas. I think Jesus has a list. I'm on the list because of the grace of God. You're on that list. Jesus wants you this Christmas. He wants to be close to you. That last phrase there, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's an echo here of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who what? Delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Jesus wants to be with you this Christmas. He longs for that. Man, why don't we take advantage of that? Why don't we go to Him? Why don't we come close to Him? I encourage you, one way you can do this, pick up an Advent devotional. Focus in on the significance, the meaning of Christmas. Meditate on the truth of God's Word, who Christ is, why He came, and what that means for you this particular Christmas. True freedom, church, is found in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. If you've never surrendered your heart, if you've never submitted your will to King Jesus, He is King, by the way. He will reign. I encourage you to do so today. To do so by falling on your knees, if you're waiting to put that last little phrase in there. Fall on your knees before King Jesus if you've never received Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you already are a child of the King. You want your life to reflect that truth, right, that He's King, that you're His servant. You want your life to reflect that in greater ways this Christmas. I encourage you, afresh, fall on your knees before Him today. Rededicate yourself, surrender yourself again to His will for you this Christmas. He is truly worthy. God, You are worthy. We come humbly before You. We come reverently before You. God, You are holy, holy, holy. God, You are perfect. We're sinful. God, You're a consuming fire. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we'd be consumed. We would perish. God, thank You for Christmas. God, Your infinite wisdom in eternity past to devise this perfect plan, the plan of redemption, to send Your one and only Son to come and live that perfect life for us, to die that death for us, to rise again. God, so we might know You, we might be Your children, no longer rebels, but children serving the King. God, help us to serve You well this Christmas. Holy Spirit, do Your work now to convict. If someone needs to trust Jesus as Lord, Holy Spirit, reveal that to them today. And God, for that person who just wants to surrender afresh, Holy Spirit, please do Your work in that heart. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment? And however the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, please you respond. If you'd like to come forward and receive that indescribable gift of salvation, we're waiting. We'd love to talk to you about that. We also have one person who's looking to join today. Near the end of the song, that individual will come forward. And if you just kind of want to rededicate your life, the altar's open. You can come bow before the King right here this morning before you go.